Well, good evening, everyone. We're continuing in our study of Psalms tonight, and tonight we are in the 129th Psalm, Psalm 129. Psalm 129, the superscription reads, "Prayer for the overthrow of Zion's enemies." Psalm 129, prayer for the overthrow of Zion's enemies. Verse 1, "Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back, they lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetop, which withers before it grows up. With each the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do they who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord." Let's pray together. Again, our God and our Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to pause and to allow you to speak to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, whom you have sent from above, would fill our hearts and our minds, that the truth might penetrate us effectually and might perfect that work which you're doing in each of us as your people. And again, we commit ourselves to you tonight, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What's this psalm about? My wife says, I don't know what you're going to do with Psalm 129. The psalm speaks about God's glorious strength being manifest through our weakness. And it is our weakness that really becomes the funnel, channel through which God's glory is manifest solely without competition on our part. And it is also that in our weakness, God's strength prevails, and it prevails not only against our enemies, but it prevails by turning or strengthening our weaknesses into spiritual strengths. God, I want to remind you as you look at this text, allows bad things to happen to his people. Kushner's sermon, "Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?" You understand that that's an unbiblical statement. There are no good people. Bad things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to saved bad people. But there are no good people. But as Christians, it's never a cakewalk. I've heard people suggest that in certain circles, that Christianity is, you know, a life of blessing and bliss. Not so. In fact, in many ways, when you become a Christian, the troubles of this world just, they don't go away. They change. And they intensify. God does that for many reasons. He allows us to be subject to that. Of course, to mature us. James, count them with all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that through those trials, God matures us, equips us, tests us. But also, it trains us, trials do, to depend upon God. Can you imagine if life was bliss and wonderful and great? We wouldn't be needing God. We wouldn't be trusting in God, turning to him. But also, it is, according to this psalm, it is through our troubles and trials and so forth that God chooses to glorify himself. God glorifies himself through our human condition, through the fallen condition of this world, through the adversities of this life. That's just the way it is. And I've used this example before, but I think it's appropriate. It's like going to the jeweler to buy your wife an engagement ring, and you pick a ring out, and the first thing he does is he pulls out a piece of black velvet. And he throws that ring on there because it is against that black backdrop that the ring shines all the more bright. And that's the truth about our lives, all of our struggles, whatever they might be, physical, emotional, personal, financial, spiritual, all of them. It is against that black backdrop that God's glory shines all the more. If I were to give you a New Testament commentary on Psalm 129, it would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes in chapter 4, verses 7 and following, that we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. So that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not of ourselves. A black backdrop with a diamond ring in it. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not despaired. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that, here's the diamond, the life of Christ might be manifest on that black backdrop, which is our body. That the life of Christ, the diamond, may be manifest in our body, the black backdrop. And that is really the New Testament commentary on Psalm 129. That's exactly what's being said in this text. And again, becoming a believer, becoming a Christian, coming to Christ by faith, that doesn't eliminate troubles at all. It brings a whole new set of troubles. And yet those troubles, those new troubles, believers' troubles, are always, again, the occasions through which God glorifies himself. And by the way, God, it's going to be hard for you to grasp and really believe it, God always turns our troubles into victories. Always. Always. Even death results in victory. Disease, enemies, all of it results in victories. There is never a victory, there is never not a victory to be found at the end of the believer's troubles. Never. Never. So again, as you look at Psalm 129, again, in many ways, it's an invitation. The psalmist is giving an invitation, and he is giving an invitation to his readers and hearers to join him in declaring God's glory in response to God's victories. And the idea is, all of you, join me as we together praise God for his victories. Look at it, verse 1 and 2. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth. Here it is, here's the invitation. Now let Israel say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Join me as we celebrate and glorify God in the reality that God has never allowed us to experience troubles, afflictions, persecutions, whatever, without ultimately it resulting in victory. With God as his people, it's always victory in all occasions. God always turns our troubles into victories for his own glory. And sometimes those troubles are allowed to endure. That is not to say that a trouble on Monday will result in a victory on Tuesday. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Sometimes a trouble in 2022 won't be turned to victory until 2035. There are times in the Old Testament where God allows Israel's troubles to endure for for long periods of time, existing periods of time. But God always, in the end, delivers them for his own glory. Always turns that defeat, that conquest, that trouble, that affliction into victory. How long was Israel in Egyptian captivity? 430 years, I believe, is accurate. 420? Somebody correct me. I might be wrong. There's always a first for everything. No, I'm teasing. But anyway, that wasn't trouble on Monday and victory on Tuesday. That was trouble for 400 plus years, and then finally God did break out in victory. And he broke out in victory, how? In a tremendous way. How long was Israel in Babylonian captivity? 70 years. That wasn't trouble on Monday, victory on Tuesday. It was a long period, but ultimately did God bring victory? Yes, in a marvelous and glorifying kind of way. God allows us to go through troubles. Make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it. And one of the ways that God allows us to experience troubles for his glory is the existence of enemies. I mean, most of us would probably sit here tonight and say, well, I don't really have any enemies. I don't really feel like I probably do. I couldn't write names on a board of people that I would consider my enemies. Although I know there are enemies. I know I get enough mail, email, website responses, and so forth to know there are enemies concerning who I am, what I do, and what I say. And I've learned to water off a duck's back. You have to. But have you ever thought about the fact that when God called his people, when God called his people to himself, even before Israel and then with Israel, do you know that the people of God have never experienced a moment in history when they have not had enemies? Ever. Ever. If we, again, I can talk about Israel, and I will talk mainly about Israel, but even before Israel was founded, which occurs in what book? The book of Exodus. Israel becomes a nation, the people of God, in Exodus at the foot of Sinai under Moses. But prior to Israel and the nation, did the people of God have enemies? Sure. Even the first man and the first woman had what? An enemy. An enemy. And God could have done away with that. God could have caused that never to happen, never to exist, but he did, didn't he? And I just took the time today, just skimming through the scriptures. You know, the enemies of the people of God in Genesis, it's Satan. In Exodus, it's the Egyptians. In Exodus and Judges, it's the Amalekites. In Numbers and 1 Kings, it's the Edomites. In Numbers 21, it's the Amorites. In Joshua, Moses passed away. In Joshua, it's the Canaanites. In Judges, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 2nd Chronicles, it's the Syrians. In Judges and 2nd Kings, it's the Moabites. In Judges, 1st Chronicles, 2nd Samuel, 2nd King, it's the Ammonites. In Judges 6, it's the Midianites. The Philistines are everywhere. The Assyrians, 2nd Kings, the Babylonians, 2nd Kings, and 2nd Chronicles. Then even when they come out of Babylonian captivity, there's Ezra and Nehemiah trying to rebuild the city, and they're being thwarted by enemies. And then you come to the book of Esther, it's the Persians. You come to the book of Zechariah, it's the Greeks. You come to the New Testament, it's the Romans. There has never been a period in all of human history where the people of God didn't face down and stand the threat of enemies. Now I want you to look at some passages. Mark with me, if you would, Psalm 129. But I'm going to give you some characteristics about these enemies from the scriptures. Common characteristics. And if you've marked Psalm 129, look with me, if you would, at 1 Samuel 13 for a minute. 1 Samuel 13, I draw your attention to verse 5. Here's a typical scene that represents a common truth to all these enemies that Israel faced: Egyptians, Amalekites, Edomites. I just happened to pick the Philistines in 1 Samuel 13. But notice what it says. It says, now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. Here's an enemy. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Mishmash, east of Beth-Aven. What is being said there? That when Israel looked out at, or the people of God looked out at their enemies seem what?
Endless.
They seem more numerous, more powerful, more equipped, all of that. And that's true today. In Joshua 17, verse 16, it tells us that Israel looked at the Canaanites, and the spies come back and they say, listen, the Canaanites, they have chariots of iron. And guess what? We don't. In 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines, verses 19 through 20, they go, the Philistines, they have blacksmiths. Blacksmiths who make swords and spears, and guess what? We don't. Jeremiah 6:23 talks about the enemy is cruel and ruthless. Look with me again. I'm just going to drive around this Bible quiz night. You know what I mean? Look at Deuteronomy 28 for a minute. Again, now we're going all the way to the beginning. We're going out of the kings and sandals all the way back to Deuteronomy. It's throughout, is my point. But notice what happens in Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. God says to Israel, "A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see." Now, this is a deal. This is a real theft. That's the way it was always for Israel. Always. Look at Judges for a minute. Judges chapter 6. Verse 2. It says, "The power of Midian," there's an enemy, "prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made themselves dens which were in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midians would come up with the Amalekites." Here's the enemies of God's people joining together in the persecution of God's people. Again, "For when Israel had sown, it was then that the Midians would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. And they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep and no ox and no donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts for number. For they and their camels were innumerable, and they came into the land devastated. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord." Wow. So, is everybody getting the point? It's always been against the odds, and God's designed it that way. God has designed it that way, that we'll always have enemies, and our enemies will appear more powerful, and so forth and so on. Why? Because that's how God gets glory. And what is throughout Israel's history of enemies, which is all of Scripture, what is always the objective of the enemy? To destroy them. To silence them. To remove them. So they be no more. What is the enemy of the church's objective? The same. To silence us, to remove us, that we be no more. Psalm 83, verse 4. "They have said, 'Come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more.'" That's an Old Testament verse. You could take that and put a New Testament truth. "Come, let us wipe them out as a people, that the name of Jesus be remembered no more." You can look back at Psalm 129. Let me just give you a quick outline. In my mind's eye, it breaks down into three sections. The first is the persecution, verses 1 through 3. The second is the protector, which of course is God, verse 4, right in the middle. And then there is, thirdly, the prayer, verses 5 through 8. So again, the persecution, verse 1 through 3, "Many times they have persecuted me up from my youth. Let Israel now say, 'Many times they have persecuted me up from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back, they lengthened their furrows.'" And again, this is not an individual prayer, this is a corporate prayer. Me represents Israel. From my youth represents from the beginning on to this day. And again, how many years later would the psalmist, this is probably post-Babylonian captivity, how many years has Israel been persecuted as the return from Babylon takes place? A thousand. So from my youth, maybe for the last 1,000 years, they've persecuted me. Let Israel say, yeah, they've persecuted me from our youth. From the birth of our nation, from the youth of our nation, we've been persecuted, yet they have not prevailed against me. And then the second point, is the protector. Verse 4, what's it say? Right smack dab in the middle of this text, in the middle of the psalm, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked." Persecution, verse 1 to 3, the protector, verse 4, and then you have the prayer, verse 5 through 8. Notice it's a request. May all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward. Let them be like grass upon a housetop which withers before it grows, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. So, the persecution, the protector, and the prayer. Some of you say, what does this have to do with us? Everything. Again, look with me at Matthew chapter 24. Beginning of verse 1 of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus came out of the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say unto you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Stop right there. Who will tear them down? The enemy. The enemy will tear them down. Were there enemies then? Oh yeah. Did enemies go away when we moved from Old Testament to New Testament? Verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. What are those people? Enemies. Enemies. Verse 6, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. From who? Enemies. See that you are not frightened. Why would you be frightened? Because they're enemies. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then, verse 9, it gets real interesting to you and I. Then, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Enemies. Enemies. Get ready. They're coming. Because lawlessness is increased, by the way, and most people's love will grow cold, the idea there is familial. You know, you've heard all the different kinds of love. You heard about, you know, agape love, phileo, friendship love, and eros, erotic love. This really refers to the breakdown of the family over the cause of the gospel. Where actual blood relatives will become enemies because of the name of Christ. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. What does the last two verses tell us? That despite enemies, we cannot ever let up preaching what? The gospel. The enemy cannot silence the gospel. I would suggest to you, when I taught it years ago, that the entire book of Revelation has one message. You're going to be persecuted, but you cannot apostatize against the gospel. You cannot let up with your ministry responsibility. That's all of us, not just pastors, all of us. Yes, there's beasts, and yes, there's dragons, and yes, there's this, that, and the other thing, but the gospel must continue on being preached, even if it costs us our life. You do know that's biblical, don't you? You do know that that's exampled in every apostle who ever lived, exampled in every faithful prophet that ever lived, exampled in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Take up your cross and what? Follow me. And so, listen, enemies aren't going away anytime soon. And sometimes it shocks me how timid the American church has become. Prosperity gospel and all that has ruined the true gospel. The idea, obviously, I'll be candid, I'm not a premillennial nor historic premillennialist. I don't think a rapture has taken place. I think it's unbiblical. But the idea that we as American Christians living in 2022, when something bad happens, we get to be rescued? Lucky us. What about the millennia of Christians and God's people before us? Everybody, you understand? We don't get an easy way out. What does Jesus say? The one who endures to the end, and then will come about the end. So what do we learn from Psalm 129? Here's what we learn. If you notice carefully, verses 5 through 7, just a couple points. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and be turned backwards. Let them be like grass on housetops, which withers before it and grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder sheaves his bosom. You know what basically is being said there? You ready for this? Don't fear the enemy. Don't fear the enemy. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Whatever enemy you're talking about. Satan to death, to liberals, radical religious people, as Christians, don't fear the enemy. Don't fear anything. Don't fear men. Don't fear people who can take, Jesus said, that can take your life, but fear him who can destroy the body and eternal life, right? Don't fear the enemy. Everybody say amen to that?
Amen.
We have no enemy to fear. Look with me, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 20. Again, Mark, Psalm 129. Deuteronomy 20. When I hear murmurings, I'm getting old enough that I have this kind of heart palpitation. Did I get the address of this verse right? So you get it. It's like, whoa, no, you're right. Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go, oh, by the way, this whole section, this, if I remember right, this is the heading in my Bible, says when Israel goes to war. Something like that. So Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies, now there's a key statement, and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, what? Do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, is what? With you. I mean, there is like a fundamental principle. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble before them. Why? For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and, excuse me, to save you." Do you believe that? I do. Another familiar passage. Look at 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, what takes place there? We were kids. We all saw the flannel graph. It's the little guy and the big guy in the Valley of Elah, taunting Israel. Who is it? David and Goliath, right? And by the way, as you're turning there, you remember what the Philistines said to Israel? You guys are like ants. Deb and I remember I went into the Valley of Elah and I had to get a rock. Why? What did David use in a sling? And I remember bending over and picking up a rock, and the entire valley floor was covered with ants. So that's what it looked like to the Philistines. Look at them. I'm a Philistine, and there's Israel, little ants. But here you go. Then David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come with me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I mean, it's the same principle through all of Scripture. Don't fear. Trust the Lord. Don't depend on chariots, horses. Don't look at the army and see their size, whatever the enemy is. Don't worry. Don't fear. Trust God. What else? The second point. Again, what is taking place in verses 5 through 7? Remember, you have the persecution, you have the protector, and the third point was the prayer. So, first point, I'm going to face the enemies, don't fear. Second point, pray. Again, verse 5 through 7, may all those who hate Zion be put to shame, turn back, let them be like grass upon the housetop that withers before it grows, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of the sheaves his bosom. So again, pray. And how do we as Christians pray for our enemies? Anybody idea? Because there's different ways we should be praying for enemies, aren't there?
Pray for their salvation.
We pray they will not continue to be our enemies, that they become one of us, right? One of the people of God. Yes?
Pray that they stumble over the rock of salvation.
Stay that they stumble? Yeah. What do you mean by that? That they don't discover Jesus?
Over the rock of salvation, that they would stumble at the foot of the cross and fall on their face.
I gotcha. Salvation. Mm-hmm. Anybody else?
Pray that they repent.
We pray for their destruction.
Yeah. We pray that their evil will not prevail. You know, we need to do more of that, really do. We pray that they are not given an upper hand, which is what's really taking place in this psalm, that they will not be given victory and so forth and so on, and all of that. I remember talking to a very dear friend of mine, close person, Christian, Reformed, Presbyterian, a minister, and saying to him, this is 2-3 years ago, yeah, I'm still praying that Roe v. Wade will be overturned. And he said, there's no way they're going to do that. That can't happen. You know, the idea is it's established law. You know, a lot of people know that. But you know what? God was victorious. And it wasn't bad on Monday and victory on Tuesday. It's taken years, hasn't it? But God has heard the answer, has heard his people's prayers. And has moved in time. Just a passage, I won't turn you there. This is 1 Kings chapter 8, 33 and 34. It says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Here's God in his word saying, listen, when you find the enemy prevailing, maybe it's because you've sinned, it's retributive, pray. Pray and God will respond. Finally, don't fear the enemy, pray. Salvation, victory, that they won't prevail. But thirdly and finally, again, just look at the last verse of Psalm 129, verse 8, because there's a message, hidden in this. Where the psalmist says, concerning the enemies of God's people, nor do they pass by and say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. And so the enemies, what's the common trait of God's enemies? They're not blessing God's people, nor are they blessing God. Everybody, right?
Yeah.
What's the corollary of that? The corollary is this. If the enemies won't bless God's people and bless God, guess who should be? God's people. We must be doing what the enemy is not doing. We must bless God and bless God's people because, just think about it, because what we share in common as God's people is that we are common objects of persecution, derision, hatred, ridicule, laughter. Let me just close with this. Look with me, if you would, at Exodus 15. When we see God give a victory, what should we be doing? Glorifying God. And I know, you know, sometimes somebody tell me really good news, I'll say, praise the Lord. And I realize that sounds like a catchphrase, but you know what? I think I really want to mean that. You know what I mean? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Whatever. We need to make sure that when good things happen that we pray for and hope will happen, and God really brings them about, that we should be very quick, very reticent to be the opposite of God's enemies and be his people, and that is to give God what God ultimately wants through all of this, and that is glory. You know? And I love this. This is referred to as the Song of Moses and Israel. And the idea is, what has happened prior to Exodus 15? God has delivered his people from their enemies. And then you have this whole chapter, which is really the climax of the Exodus, is it not? The glory of God. This is the climax. Not Israel's liberation or miracles or anything. The climax is the 15th chapter where God is glorified. And you'll notice, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he casts into the sea, and the choices of his officers he drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And I'm done. So, tell my wife that's what I did with Psalm 129.